chapter 5. And our theme this evening is The Lord Builds. The Lord Builds. The first two chapters we have seen deal with the settling of Solomon on the throne of Israel and the necessary judgment upon all his enemies. And in chapter 3, we've seen that he sought of the Lord wisdom and was given it. And we're given the everyday example of that wisdom in the case of the two women disputing over the living child. In chapter 4, we saw his wise administration. But now in chapter 5, we begin a section that goes right on to chapter 9, verse 9. The building of the temple and the other buildings, the dedication of the temple and the renewal of the promises of the Lord. But this chapter starts off with the basic arrangements for the building of the temple. Let us consider firstly the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord. In this chapter it becomes very clear that the building of the temple was a matter of great importance to King Solomon. He desired to build the temple according to the word of the Lord. What was the significance of that, and what was the importance? Why was it so important to build this temple? The tabernacle had been the ceremonial place of God's presence with his people, a people who journeyed through the wilderness into the land of promise. But now the kingdom was established. It had not only begun with Saul and then more especially with David, but the kingdom was established in Solomon. And the place of God's ceremonial presence was to be a fixed dwelling place in the midst of Israel. And for the goal of the kingdom, the ultimate goal, beyond all the types and samples, is a permanent and peaceful inheritance with the Lord in the midst of his people forever. In Revelation 21, which we've often referred to, Revelation 21 and verse 3, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Now there, the final state of the people of God is a fixed, a permanent state. That doesn't mean that there isn't fresh discovery of God. It will be a feature of heaven that there will be ever fresh discoveries of the greatness and glory of God. But it is a permanent state, and the Lord is in the midst of his people. He will dwell with them to be their God. And so that is the goal of the kingdom of grace. And so it is only to be expected that in the Old Testament development of the types and samples, that there should be a development from the movable to the fixed, from the tabernacle to the temple, to indicate the permanence of the Lord's presence with his people. And although the prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple in chapter 8 shows very, very clearly that Solomon himself understood that this temple, like the tabernacle before it, was a pattern of heavenly things and simply the figure of the truth, yet he nonetheless placed great importance upon this temple because it was of the Lord's appointment on earth. The glories of heaven do not make us devalue his appointments and ordinances on earth, but the opposite, because we want as much of his presence and his blessing and of communion with him on earth as we can before we enter into its perfection in the heavenly world. And the Lord's own ordinances, through which he blesses his people with his presence, even though temporary in this world, are nonetheless precious to us while we are in this world. That's why our Reformed forebears place great importance upon the ordinances of the Lord. They placed an importance upon the Lord's ordinances that is incomprehensible to most professing Christians today. They would see our forebears as wrangling far too much over detail, but their desire was to worship God and to do all things in the house of God according to the word of the Lord, because they believe that God blesses his people through those very ordinances which he himself has appointed. And so this temple was so important to Solomon because he loved the Lord and he desired the blessing and presence of God. So this temple showed that the Lord was among his people as their king, and the permanent dwelling showed he was among them in a settled kingdom of peace. But then secondly, the purpose of the Lord. The purpose of the Lord in the first 11 verses. You'll see that verse 1 tells us Hiram king of Tyre sent his servants unto Solomon, for he had heard that they had anointed him king in the room of his father. For Hiram was ever a lover of David. In 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 11 we get some indication of the friendship between David and Hiram. 2 Samuel 5:11, and Hiram king of Tyre sent messengers to David, and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David an house. And after the normal greetings from Hiram towards a new king, a neighboring king, Solomon enters into negotiations with him for the wood, the cedars of Lebanon that he needed. The bulk of the cedars of Lebanon came under Hiram's jurisdiction, and in Israel there was neither the wood nor the skills necessary for the work that was envisaged in the building of the temple. And in entering into these negotiations, Solomon reviews the Lord's dealings. Now, he was dealing with a neighboring king, a pagan king, but he still reviews the Lord's dealings. We don't need to alter our speech constantly to speak to non-Christians on their terms. He reviews the Lord's dealings. And in this review of the Lord's dealings, we see the essential elements, if you like, of the message of the gospel. First of all, there is triumph in Christ. Verse 3, thou knowest how that David my father could not build an house unto the name of the Lord his God, for the wars which were about him on every side, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. He's referring to David's victories, and the Lord giving those victories as the author of them, putting his enemies under his feet. Of course, David's subduing of his enemies is meant to point to Christ and his victory over his enemies, not just as a picture, but as a sample in David of what Christ does. Sometimes we can reduce these things as if they were merely a picture with no real connection with the real thing, other than by way of picture or illustration. That's not the case. It was the Lord who enabled David to triumph. The Lord was actually subduing his enemies, putting them under the feet of his anointed David. It was still the Lord. It was the real thing, albeit only a sample and under the hand of David the type. And we know from Psalm 110, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make all thine enemies thy footstool." And in 1 Corinthians 15:25, we're told of Christ that he must reign till he had put all enemies under his feet. And this is speaking of that, both because David was a type of Christ, and also because David was in the hand of Christ, and also because, though unique and distinct as king, yet what was true of David is also true for all who, like him, belong to Christ. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And although David was an anointed king and a type of Christ and pointed to Christ's victory, yet David was also one of the people of Christ. And we also, like David, will triumph in Christ. Romans 16 and verse 20. Romans 16 and verse 20. "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." What is true of Christ, the Redeemer, will be true for the redeemed. Christ has bruised the head of Satan. We shall triumph over him also in Christ. We are more than conquerors through him that loved him. If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9. Revelation 3 verse 9. "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience." And so on. So in Christ, we triumph in him. He has triumphed. He is the seed of the woman. But the rest of the seed of the woman, the redeemed, along with the Redeemer, will triumph over all his and their enemies. And then we have peace in Christ in verse 4. "But now the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrent." Those occurring evil, those perpetrating evil. This we've looked at much before, that the Lord's reign through Solomon sets out Christ's kingdom as one of peace. That there is the triumph and then the peace. Now, the people of God are not at peace with an ungodly world in this life. Though they do have peace in its essence within, not only in their hearts, but where the Spirit of Christ prevails, working effectually, there is peace among the people of God. And ultimately, that hostile world will be subdued under his wrath, and the glorified kingdom is one of perfect peace within, and perfect peace, freedom from hostility from the outside, because the enemies are utterly subdued under the wrath of God. But then also we have promises in Christ. Promises in Christ. Verse 5, "And behold, I purpose to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spake unto David my father, saying, Thy son, whom I will set upon thy throne in thy room, he shall build an house unto my name." Promises in Christ. Solomon reigned according to promise. He built the temple according to promise. Christ came according to promise. Christ is exalted according to promise. Christ gives peace to his people according to promise. All of God's promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus, to the glory of God. God is glorified in the fulfillment of his own promises, because his character, his holiness, his purity, his faithfulness, his truthfulness is vindicated and displayed in it. We have sure promises in Christ, and we have and will have abundantly both victory and peace in him. So the victory and the peace are promised, and they are sure. But then we have the providence of Christ, the providence of Christ. In verse 1, at the end, we see, "For Hiram was ever a lover of David." And in verse 7, "And it came to pass, when Hiram heard the words of Solomon, that he rejoiced greatly and said, Blessed be the Lord this day, which hath given unto David a wise son over this great people." Christ is head over all things to the church. He turns the affections of the ungodly for their good. God governs the affections of the ungodly for the good of his people. Psalm 106 and verse 46. Psalm 106, verse 46. "He made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them captives." Daniel chapter 1 and verse 9. "Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs." So there, Israel as a whole, God caused them to be pitied of their captives. Or Daniel, and the individual believer, the Lord put a favor and a tender love toward him into the prince of the eunuchs, the captain of the eunuchs. So it was with Hiram, because the Lord can restrain the ungodly without renewing their hearts, so that the general rule that they oppose the people of God is kept in check, even though they have no love for the living and true God. God, without renewing the heart of an ungodly man, may so restrain and govern his affections that instead of giving expression to his natural hostility to the people of God, that he has an affection for them. But it may be objected, how could Hiram say, "Blessed be the Lord," in verse 7, if he were not renewed by the Spirit and did not have the love of God in him? The answer is this: Hiram was still a pagan. There is no reason to think otherwise. But that he recognized the blessings of the Lord upon Israel and upon David and Solomon. But it does not necessarily mean that he grasped what the Lord was actually like, or that he believed that the Lord was God to the exclusion of all others, including the gods of Tyre and Sidon. There is no evidence that he abandoned the local gods, though he recognized that the Lord was the God of Israel. The ungodly may even approve some of the effects of grace in the hearts of the people of God. It's clear that Hiram liked certain things about David and then about Solomon. And the ungodly can approve the things that are excellent, Romans 2:18. That is, recognize the beneficial nature and the rightness of certain outward aspects of God's law as it is kept by the people of God, yet without any love to the true God as he really is. That is why sometimes, when Christians stand for what is right, non-Christians may agree with them, at least as to the thing itself, and say, yes, it is right. For example, we, on biblical grounds, are opposed to wholesale abortion. There are non-Christians who, for various reasons, would say, yes, they're right to oppose wholesale abortion. And so the non-Christian can admire certain effects of grace in the hearts of God's people without loving that God who is the author of those effects of grace in his people. They do not love the living God, nor do they really love the Christian's devotion to that God. But they can have an affection for the person of a Christian, and they can approve certain outward effects of grace in a Christian. But the Lord causes the ungodly to either break out into open hostility against his people, or to be kept back from it as he sees to be good for us. So both the kindnesses of the non-Christian and the tribulations that come from the non-Christian are both alike ordained of God for our good. So whether the ungodly oppose us or show us kindness, it is in the providence of God, and it is for our good. It is the Lord who in wisdom determines whether we shall be troubled or whether we shall receive kindness from the hands of his enemies. And so here he gives Solomon favor in the eyes of this man Hiram, so that the temple can be built. So Christ is the one who gives peace. Christ is the one who gives victory. Christ is the one in whom all the promises are sure, and Christ governs all things in the interests of his church. But then thirdly, our third main point, the promise and the power of the Lord. The promise and the power of the Lord. Verse 12 to the end. Just to briefly run through the intervening verses, we're simply given the arrangements for this massive trade of timber and skilled labor in return for food for Solomon's palace, for Hiram's palace and household. And then in verse 12 we read, and the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and they too made a league together. The promise and the power of the Lord. Before we look at that more fully, can I just digress for a moment? In verse 12, the phrase, and they two made a league together. The phrase there is, they cut a covenant. Covenants are said to be cut. There are various explanations as to why that is, but some regard it as derived from the practice of cutting an animal and the parties passing through it. Be that as it may, the word league is the same word as covenant. Sometimes it's translated league, sometimes it's translated covenant. And that's no doubt why our forefathers used both in the solemn league and covenant. They called it both. And it's the same language as is used of God's covenant with men. Sometimes writers on Old Testament matters have taken their definition of covenant from sources outside of Scripture. They've looked to the treaties and the records of them in ancient documents outside of Scripture to come at a definition of covenant. And this has been quite rightly criticized, that we should seek to define our terms from within Scripture itself. But the man-to-man covenants in Scripture may justly be used to give some idea of what the word covenant actually means. And when we look at this usage of it, it surely means a bond and oath between more than one party with stipulated promises and obligations. A bond and oath between more than one party with stipulated promises and obligations. So Hiram and Solomon made a covenant that Solomon would provide foodstuffs in abundance for Hiram and his people, and Hiram would provide timber and the skilled laborers that Solomon needed. There was undertaking, there was promise and obligation, bound together by oath. Now, here it was between equals, neighboring kings. Sometimes these covenants were made between conquering kings and conquered people, when the two parties were certainly not equal, in which case the conquering king simply declared the terms and the promises. When we come to God and man, there is an infinite difference between the eternal and infinite God and mere finite creature man. And in God's covenant with man, God initiates the covenant, God reveals the covenant, God sets the requirements of the covenant, God makes the promises and threats of the covenant, and God enables his elect to keep the covenant. So, if we think of a covenant between equals, and then think of a covenant between unequals, but then think of the covenant between God and man. It's not just that God has a greater say. God is the one who has all the say. It begins with God. There is a covenant between God and man simply and solely because God pleased that it should be so. There was no negotiation, no discussion. God acted. God sent the Redeemer. God speaks to men. God sets the requirement that there should be repentance of sin and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And God promises that those who believe on his Son will have everlasting life. And God enables the elect, those whom he has chosen, unconditionally. He causes them and enables them to keep the pronounced condition of the covenant, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God's covenant is all of God. Its source is in God. It exists because of God, God's initiative. God caused there to be a covenant. God sent his Son to be the mediator of it. God announces the requirement. God pronounces the promises. God enables the elect to fulfill that which he requires. It comes from God. It is established by God. And his elect will have God as their God in Christ forever and ever. That's a slight digression, but I want us to be clear as to what covenant means. But to get back to the point in hand, we have in these verses, and particularly verse 12, the promise and power of the Lord. You see, the Lord gave wisdom, verse 12, as he promised him. And you see the effects of that wisdom in his arrangement of things. Yes, the Canaanites were forced to labor. The Israelites were forced to labor by levy, but only 1 month out of three. You see the wisdom of that, the cycle of it. And we see the promise and the power of the Lord, because the Lord promised that Solomon would be king and caused that he was to be king. The Lord appointed Solomon to build the house and enabled him and gave him the wisdom to organize the building of the house. The Lord gave Solomon peace and the friendship with Hiram that he needed for the building of the house. You see how it all comes from the Lord. The Lord appointed Solomon. The Lord promised that Solomon would be king and that he would build the house. The Lord gave him the wisdom he needed. The Lord gave him the peace round about that he needed through his father David and his victories. And the Lord gave him the friendship with Hiram that he needed so that the skills and the timber would be there. And so the house was built. And it was built because the Lord purposed that it would be built. Let us then learn our dependence on the Lord. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it.